apology for going on so long last week. I saw the clock going round, but it didn't occur to me just how long we'd been going on, I'm sorry not taking into consideration the fact that you'd been using your thinking apparatus, I suppose, all day, and by that time of night you were maybe a bit tired, and there's only so much that we can take in any case. I didn't see anybody collapse under it, but I'm sorry nonetheless. I would just like to make one criticism of you, or criticism of the length. When I switched to the Old Testament, if by that time you were so tired you couldn't take anything in, that was all right. But if there were any of you here who, when we turned to the Old Testament, switched off, that's very bad, and you mustn't ever do that again. Because there wouldn't be a New Testament without an Old Testament. You want to understand the New Testament, you've got to read the Old Testament. You want to understand the New Testament, the Old Testament, you've got to read the New Testament. That's how it is, because they belong together. We don't build castles in the air, but on the solid ground of God's truth. Well now, old Nick licked. I discovered after I went home, or sometime last week, can't remember where it was, that I had left out a whole chunk about Job, and so we can't miss him out. So we're going to look at that. Let me revise a wee bit about last week, the origin of the devil. We said that he belonged to the created order. He's a creature, and of course that sets a categorical difference between him and the uncreated God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We went on to discuss the satanic fall, as you find hints of it in the prophets. You remember, we went on to look at man's fall, Genesis 3, and all that. And then we considered Satan being a creature, yet a very bright, resplendent creature in authority, set in authority under God's authority, and he retained that authority even after he had fallen, and that's why Christ calls him the prince of this world. We went on to discuss how it was that God permitted evil, and the fact that he could cope with all that he had permitted, but he couldn't, not only did he cope with it, but he can use it and does use it to his glory. And perhaps it's in that context that we can look now at the passages in Job as quickly as possible. And the heading for this that I've scribbled down here is God, in the book of Job, God uses Satan to test Job. And by the end of the book of Job, God reveals to us, and to Job, if you like, the use that God makes of the devil, the monster. Well then, we begin to read the beginning of Job quickly. Job 1:6. These are fascinating passages in the first two chapters of Job. Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, in the Old Testament, sons of God, angels, angelic beings, sons of God came, as we read in Genesis 6 something last week. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, being of that angelic order, fallen of course, also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, notice, the Lord said to Satan, whence have you come? Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Because being evil, he was restless. No rest, no peace. You see, dissatisfied, ambitious. You see the whole thing that he's sown in our hearts here. Anyway, and the Lord said to Satan, This is it. Not Satan said to the Lord, but the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? In fact, he said, look at that man. Did you ever see a man like that? You never in your life saw a man like that, said the Lord to Job, to the devil. Then Satan answered the Lord, and he's the soul of cynicism, you see, does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, his property, his family, and he will curse thee to thy face. All right, said the Lord, have a go. Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself don't put forth your hand, don't touch his person. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And you remember what happened, we'll not read all that. He lost all his property, he lost all his family, his sons and his daughters, and it was a great distress to him. But he wasn't shaken in the slightest in his faith. Verse 20, then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong, and Satan was proved a fool. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present themselves before the Lord. And the Lord said, whence have you come? Etc., etc., etc. And the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him? the repetition of this is great fun, really. You see, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away. He still holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. Then Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin. I said the last time, you see, that if you took away his property, he would curse you. But touch his person, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Put forth thy hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, have another go, only spare his life. Now, right on through the book of Job, from that point onwards, Job is terribly afflicted, as you know. And then his three so-called friends come to commiserate with him and make it worse. And Job simply does not know why it is that God seems that had blessed him so richly before, why God should afflict him so terribly. And he's completely at a loss to understand it. And because he can't think of these afflictions coming from any other source than God himself, he's just in a state of complete confusion. And of course his so-called friends come and say, oh, it's because you've sinned that all this is coming upon you. Now we know from the first two chapters that's not true. It was because he was such a righteous man that God said to Satan, look at that man, you never saw a man like that. And Satan said, let me have a go at him. You see? Now, with that knowledge, which Job didn't have until the end, we go on. And I want two little bits here. Where are they? 4:12. 4:12. Now, this is interesting. This is Eliphaz, one of his friends, who's describing an experience he's had. And he's describing what he thinks is a kind of visitation from God. Let's read. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, he says. My ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. And this is what the voice said. Can mortal man be righteous before God? And of course, this is all applied to poor Job. He's suffering for his sins, they say. Can a man be pure before his maker, even Job? Even his servants he puts, even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. Very daring thing to say. And notice, who's saying this? Eliphaz assumes that it's God, the visitation from God. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundations in the dust, who are crushed before the moth? Between morning and evening they are destroyed, they perish forever without any regarding it, if their tent cord is plucked up within them. Do they not die, and that without wisdom? And of course, the plain truth is this, it was a demonic visitation. And he thought it was God. Because look at verse 17. Can mortal man be righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? I could show you places in Job later on, in Job's own statements, especially chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and etc. and others, that show that, of course, a man can be righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's an example, you see, of Eliphaz thinking this horrid experience that came to him along with the seeming religious words, verse 17, was a demonic visitation, but he didn't know that. Chapter 9, 9:13. Now here's Job in his distress, Job himself in his distress. He cries out at 13, God will not turn back his anger. God's angry with him, he thinks, you see. God's angry. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab, the monster. How then can I answer him? Choosing my words with him. Though I am innocent, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser, etc., etc. Verse 23, when disaster brings sudden death, he, that's the God that he loved so much and had blessed him so much, when disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges, he says. And then look at the end of that verse. Let's read 23 and 24 again. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into his hands, into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. And then this, if it is not God who is doing that to me, who then is it? A gleam of light. Job saying, if it's not God, I don't want to think it's God who's afflicting me like this. The God who has blessed me so much and whom I trust so perfectly. But he doesn't know. And apart from our knowledge in the first two chapters, which he didn't have, we don't know until toward the end. Until we come to chapters 39 and 40 and 41. And after they've all had their say, Job and the three friends, and then the fourth one who came along, you see the younger one, the upstart, what a lot of blethers there are from him. You read the chapters there. You need to run through the book, you see. And then the Lord begins to speak, doesn't he, in 39? Oh, he begins to speak in 38. And the gist of what he's saying to Job is this, look at 38:4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, says the Lord sarcastically. Or who stretched the line upon it? And what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars, and that may mean angels, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You see? And right on through 38 and 39. And on into 40. And then 40:15. Still talking like this. And God speaking about what he did before any men were there, you see, the creation. And then he says it at 40:50. Behold Behemoth. For example, says the Lord to Job. Behold Behemoth, which I made as I made you. he eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. That's to say, the only one who can cope with this great brute is his maker. 41:1. Here's another beast. What's the first one? Is the first one hippopotamus and the other one's the crocodile, something of that kind. Anyway, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord, asked the Lord of Job. Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on leash for your maidens? Will traders bargain? Such, such, such. Goes on and on and on and on. Until, let's see, jump in at the end of 41. Upon earth there is not his like. A creature without fear, he beholds everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now this is my theory. I haven't found it anywhere else, but I can't find one as good. My theory is that God reveals the fact of Satan as his servant under the figure of these two monsters. And verses 33 and 34, upon earth there is not his like, a creature without fear, he beholds everything that is high, he is king over all the sons of pride. The devil. And so it seems to me this is how God reveals the devil to Job after his trouble, and of course the last chapter, they all lived happily ever after, which is the proper ending to a decent story. And you don't get many decent stories today because they all leave you in the air. You know the plays, they just leave you in the air. Because they don't know where they're going, any of them. But we know where we're going, and we know who's trying to stop us and intercept us, and we know who's not going to get the chance to do it. And the whole thing is this, you see, as we ended last week with Psalm 2 and 4, God laughing. And so I've got in the top of my paper here, revise. One sentence. The laughability of Satan's rebellion against God. You see, this creature... I'd like you to read all those chapters, 38, 39, 40, 41, and Job, and get a clear picture of what's going on there. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That's why God has given to Christians a sense of humor and a sense of detachment from all the woes in the world, even our own. And that's something. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And of course, the answer to all the problems of evil is the victory of Christ that we're looking at this evening. Now, we begin, not begun yet, you see, we begin from Genesis 3:15. And with Genesis 3:15 in our hands and in our hearts and in our minds, I'm going to run through the Old Testament in 10 minutes. That's what I said last week, but I'll try to do it tonight. And what I want you to show you with this verse in mind is the devil's attempts throughout the Old Testament ages, from the fall onwards, to quench the saving seed, to prevent Christ coming to the earth, and when he couldn't prevent him being born of Mary, destroying him before he got to the cross or after he was on it. He's not very sure which. And one of the reasons we're so sure of the victory of Christ is that the poor old devil was in a dilemma whether to allow him to go on to it or not. And that's part of the reason why he lost out in the crucifixion. Well, we're going to look at the devil's attempts to quench the saving seed. And we're going to look at it from 3:15, where the first promise of the Savior is given: I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he, that seed is singular there, because the seed refers to Christ. The New English Bible's got it all wrong. It's pluralized it. Has it pluralized it there? Or is it in the quotation in 1 Corinthians? Have you got seeds in New English Bible anyway? Speak up. Brood. Oh yes, well, it's in the New Testament, I think it's got it, and this is all wrong, because it's singular, as Paul says, and he should know. If he doesn't know, who in the world knows? God gave secrets to Paul, he's never given to any mere man, and so he should know. I would take him before anybody else, even before the New English Bible. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. That's destruction. And you shall be able to bruise only his heel. You see? Well, now, let's see that. Let's begin with the murder of Abel. Satan tried to prevent the coming of Christ right through the murder of Abel by Cain. Abel was the godly seed, and he's the first, of course, in the great chapter of Old Testament heroes, Hebrews 11, by faith Abel. But he was murdered. But God gave a new seed, a new son, Seth. Genesis chapter 6, we looked at the corruption of the Sethites, whether it was by the Cainites, as many people believe, Genesis 6, that passage we read last week, or whether it was the angelic beings, which I am inclined to believe. The corruption of the Sethites. Babel, the Tower of Babel, when they built a tower that they thought would go up to heaven and salute the Lord, you know, from an equal status, just with the devil. Their father had put in their hearts and wanted to do himself Babel. That was the devil. And God confused their language. Then Satan's Sarah's barrenness, that God chose Abraham to be the father of the faithful, the father of all who believe, the Hebrew. And that was to be, of course, through his son, his promised son, his miracle son of promise, Isaac. But dear me, Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, and there was no sign of his son, because Sarah was barren. And you remember, she gave Abraham, her servant, Hagar, and said, have a son by her. And that produced Ishmael. And when I was telling the Edinburgh people last week that this has caused all the trouble in the Middle East, they laughed, and I looked at them and said, what are you laughing? That's the most serious thing anyone could say. It was because of the folly of Abraham acceding to Sarah's request to beget a son by her Egyptian servant Hagar, that produced Ishmael, the father of the Arabs. The Arabs. I'm not saying that all the Arabs are descended from Ishmael, a lot of them are. The Arabs as a nation should never have been. Never have been. Nor Muhammad or the like. It's all sin on Abraham's part. But all because of Sarah's barrenness, you see. And Abraham wouldn't wait. And so the devil came in. He said to Sarah, do it this way. We can't wait on God. He's late. He's late. He's too late. He's late. So do it this way. Oh, silly ass of a devil it is. Then, right on quickly, we're jumping here and there. I can't even give you the scripture references, but if you don't know all this, you should. Jacob's sinfulness. Jacob the twister, the supplanter. You know what he did, the dirty tricks he wrought to Esau. His sinfulness. And yet he was the chosen seed, and Esau was rejected. Yes, we were reading last week in Edinburgh. Jacob have I loved, Malachi 1 and 1, is it 1 and 2? Esau have I hated. And yet, you see, this is a strange thing. God had destined Jacob, the younger son of the twins, to be the one through whom the blessed seed would lead to Christ. And so the devil had said, well, I'll make a mess of him. I'll make his life into mincemeat, you see. But he was still the faithful seed and became Israel, Peniel, the wrestling at Peniel, Prince of God. That's what Israel means. But we need to get on quicker on this, Mr. Still. Israel into Egypt. How was it that Israel, the 12 sons of Israel landed in Egypt? It was because, of course, there was a famine. Now, the people of God have often run away from the Palestine proper because there was famine, because it's a land very prone to famine because of the nature of the soil and the lack of moisture. And whereas Moab, you see, it was famine in the land that drove the ancestors of David, Naomi and Elimelech, to Moab, where they have lovely flat plains, miles and miles of flat plain. They produce the most marvelous wheat, you see, up in that plain, and they never have famine in Moab, but they had it in the land. And despite that, you see, the Lord's people should never leave the land because of famine, because the Lord would feed them miraculously as he fed Elijah. And so it happened earlier, you see, in Jacob's day, they sent into Egypt for food, and ultimately they landed there. And of course, ultimately, when another Pharaoh arose, they were in bondage. Should never have been there at all. You see, that's the devil's doing. The golden calf, they're out of the land now. In spite of the devil, the plagues and all that, they're out of the land. And Moses going up the mountain to get the tables of stone, and there again they're impatient. God's late to bother this God. You see, let's worship the gods of Egypt and go back into Egypt, because we don't know what's happened to this Moses. God's taken him away, and the whole thing's fizzled out. And so they, under Aaron, they produced the golden calf, and it turned to idolatry. That was another of the devil's tricks. Another of the devil's tricks was to put it into their hearts to refuse to go into the land. I spoke about this last week, I think, when the Lord said, up you go by the front door, right up into Canaan. Never mind these giants, I'll take care of that. Oh no, they wanted to spy out the land. And of course, when they spied out the land, they were afraid. And they didn't go in, and God said, all right, you'll suffer for not going. Oh, this is, we'll go now. Too late, he said, too late. All the adults except Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who brought a favorable report back, all the adults in Israel will die. Their carcasses will be spread across the desert for 39 years. And then their children will go in. And it was their children who went in after that. But this was one of the major sins, one of the strategic sins of Israel through the Old Testament, the refusal to go into the land. And this also was a stroke of the devil. Then even when they got into the land, you see, God said, now drive out all these Canaanites. They were the vilest people in the world. They believed in human sacrifice and all that sort of thing. And God said, drive them out. I've given you, I promised this land to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and his seed forever, when Abraham was just a sojourner passing through. I promised it. Now in you go and take the whole land and drive all these Canaanites out. Kill them or remove them, whatever you do. Get rid of the whole lot of them. And they didn't do it. They cleared the middle of the land, the Judean and the southern Israelite area up to Samaria, you see, round about there. But the land, God had given the land from the Nile to the Euphrates, and Israel has never yet possessed all that land. The nearest was in Solomon's day, when a bit north of Galilee and a bit south in the Negev, but they'd never possessed it all, you see. And so they refused to expel the Canaanites, and of course they had to make friends with them. And it was thence that idolatry arose in Israel. because they married the people of the land, became intermixed with them, you see. And that was the beginning. The seeds of the destruction of Israel as a nation were sown in their very first days by their refusal to expel these vile people. Because, you see, although God had called Israel to be his evangelist to the Gentiles, he could, and here's a parable, they could only be his evangelist to the Gentiles effectually if they went to the Gentiles pure and free from idolatry, stood over against them, you see. The great sin of Israel later on, when they wanted a king, was that they wanted to be like other nations. But God said, I never intended you to be like other nations. I intend you to be different. You can only be evangelists to the Gentiles. You can only be evangelists to the lost and the godless if you're different. You must be different. Not self-consciously different. Not awkwardly and foolishly different. But really different. Basically, ethically, spiritually different. And they wouldn't be, you see. And so, in came the idolatry. You see the result of that. And then you see the result of that in the decline in the book of Judges. That was the one example I gave last week that I thought was pretty weak. If you read through the book of Judges, you see the decline of the nation. They go further and further away from God's law, and he'd given them it twice. He gave them at Sinai. He gave it them a second time in the book of Deuteronomy. You know that the Greek words mean the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy. And he gave it to them on the threshold of the land. Said, now here it is again. If you depart from my law and get mixed up with idolatry in the land. Remember, he'd married Israel to himself. Israel was his wife. He said, I'll put you out of the house. And he took hundreds of years to do it, but he did. Because they went further and further and further away. But then God intercepted all this decline. Because if you read the very last verse in the book of Judges, you read that things were so bad that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no norm except any man's conscience. And they hadn't much conscience anyway. And so things were as bad as it could be. And then God raised Samuel. And then, of course, Samuel cleansed the land from wickedness. And then they wanted a king. And Samuel went to the Lord and wrung his hands. What am I going to do with these people who want a king? God said, give them their way. And so they had a king. And he was a disastrous failure with Saul. And that was the devil again. Complete failure. And then we come to David. The peak of the glory of the Old Testament is in David's day, the man of war who subdued all the enemies round about, and then came in after him Solomon, whose name means peace, salam, shalom, and all that, you know, Jerusalem, all the same word meaning peace. He came in, and his glory and his wisdom, and now in his day Israel truly became the best kind of evangelists to the Gentile world, because people like the Queen of Sheba came from the south of Arabia not only to see the glory of his kingdom and the gold and the robes and all the rest of it and the fine foods doubtless, but his wisdom. And that's what God meant, and that's what God means, you see. The highest kind of evangelism is not the kind of evangelism that runs out and shouts, but is the kind of evangelism that shows forth Christ in such glory that people say, oh, and they look and they gaze and they come to see and hear. That's revival, which is the highest kind of evangelism, as you like. But you see, because idolatry had been in the land almost from the beginning, and because these kings, David and Solomon, you see, wanted to be kings like other folk, they had to have their harems or their harems, or whatever you call them, you see, and so they married the princesses. There's no doubt at all that the Bedouin girls and the Egyptian girls were far more attractive to the flesh than the Israelite girls. So there you are. And so they bore children to David, particularly Solomon. Read 1 Kings 11, and God tells you, I'm dealing with Song of Solomon on Sunday evenings in church just now, and we're taking it that way. Solomon the lustful, you see, and how many concubines and wives and all that. And all their children, of course, would follow the religion of their mothers, princes from Egypt, and all the pagan women from here, there, and everywhere else, until at the very point when Israel is at the peak, the zenith of her glory, the devil is sowing the evil seed of idolatry in the hearts of the royal house. And that was one of the most disastrous things that the devil did in the Old Testament, because from that stemmed all that happened in the monarchy through the years, through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you see, Samuel's and Kings and Chronicles, until God put them out of his house. He first put the 10 northern tribes out in 721, 722, and then more than 100 years later, 586, he put the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, called Judah and the Jews, you see, into Babylon. And well, that's a long story, but we can't take any longer. But I've gone on too fast. Before that, after Solomon, and after Solomon's silly son Rehoboam, who was a cocky little upstart, Jeroboam the son of Nebat said, we of the northern tribes, you know, Ephraim at one point was to be the chief tribe of Israel, not Judah. Levi was at one time, and Reuben should have been, because he was the eldest. But they were all rejected one after the other. And Ephraim, you see, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was an Ephraimite, said, we're not going to bow and scrape to that little upstart in Jerusalem. We're going to have a kingdom of our own. And they broke away the 10 tribes from the two. And there the kingdom was divided. An absolute disaster. And so they were the first to go into captivity more than 100 years before the other lot. But you see, the devil's in that too. And then take the second captivity away to Babylon for 70 years. Read of it in Daniel and Ezekiel and so on. And now they can't worship as they worshipped in Jerusalem. They can't sacrifice their animals in any other place. They can only, in a sense, they regarded themselves too much as a kind of tribal religion. They could only worship God properly in their own land. And so they couldn't worship according to the sacrifices and all that sort of thing. But they had their law, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, at least, the Pentateuch. And so there began the simple kind of worship that most of us are involved in the Protestant Church. Began the rise of the synagogues and a service of study of the Word and prayer. Then. But In the meantime, because of the awful sin of Israel being being cast out of the land, God took away her supremacy. God intended Israel, I've said before, to be his evangelist to the Gentiles, and to do that, he meant her to be constantly as glorious as she was in Solomon's day. But she declined and declined until the enemies came in from the various directions and subdued her and subdued her until they took her away captive. And God said, all right then, what you get for that is that you lose your national supremacy. You're no longer the greatest nation in the world. And so he took that supremacy and gave it to the pagan king and emperor Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2:37 and 38. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. This is to a pagan. Has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the sons of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And so Israel is no longer a nation. She's just a bedraggled remnant. And then after the 70 years, it was but a, read of this in Ezra and Nehemiah, it was but a remnant of the remnant that came back. I think I said that last week, because of course many of them became fat in Babylon. And so she lost, she had lost her supremacy. She was a mere remnant. And from that time onwards, right through the succeeding centuries, having been belabored and oppressed by all the succession of empires that God allowed to rise, it was, you see, because of the sin of Israel that Assyria arose. About 1,000 round figures, 1,000 BC, there isn't an enemy in sight when Solomon was in his glory. Not an enemy in sight. But as they began to decline, idolatry leading to adultery and all moral sins and so on, down they went, and then there began to arise all round Israel men who looked at them with gloating, lustful eyes. And first there was the great empire of Assyria, then Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And if you look at a map, it shows all these succeeding kingdoms. You find that each succeeding kingdom is larger in extent than the former one. And of course, when Christ comes, they're under Rome. And so the Jews became increasingly poorer, despised. They clung to the rock of Zion, like God said would happen to the Edomites and their rock south of the Dead Sea, until, and this brings this whole story and history to a remarkably fine and, in a sense, romantic point, until the lawful king of Israel, descended from David, was a peasant living in an obscure little village in what is still an Arabic part of Israel, Nazareth. Joseph, the legal, notice what I'm saying, the legal father of the child Jesus, was a descendant of Solomon. But by the time he came on the scene, Israel is so poor and the Jews are so poor that he's just a carpenter. Nothing wrong with a carpenter, but that's not exactly the vocation for a king. And his betrothed, descended from David by another son, Nathan, she's a peasant maid. But they together are the rightful, if you can put it like this, they're the rightful monarch and king of Israel, if the monarchy had continued beyond the captivity, which it didn't. Except if you look at the genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you trace it right down. One from Adam, the other from Abraham. So we come to the birth of Christ. Now what's the devil here? You remember about the angelic activity, re the Annunciation, how the devil came, the angel, I've got the devil in the brain, the angel came to announce the birth to Mary, that beautiful, we'll be reading it shortly at Christmas time, all that. And then here the devil comes in with Joseph's predicament. He was going to put Mary away because he found her with child. She'd been unfaithful to him, he felt. But you see, God is the answer to that, and the angel that came to him as the angel came to Mary and said, oh, don't put her away, you don't know what's happened. This child is of the Holy Ghost, and you must not know her until he's born. Then follows that awful journey of about 70 miles on a donkey, just a few days, day before her baby was born, and the only place she could find for it was the outhouse, the shed. Who's behind all that but the devil, making it as hard for God to produce the Messiah as possible? No room in the inn. Then Herod's plot. Let's go over this quickly. Herod's plot. Then how he sought to slay all the children when the wise men didn't come back and tell him where the child was. Then their flight into Egypt. Here's Mary with this
precious, this precious infant, the Christ of God, fleeing to Egypt, and that's a long journey through the Sinai Desert. And then on their return, they apparently intended not to go back to Nazareth, but to come to Judea. But Archelaus, you see, was worse than Herod the Great, and so they had to go back to Nazareth. Now, put in another thing, this is not the devil in a sense, but it's interesting to speculate on Christ's escapade when he was 12. You remember how he was found amongst the doctors. Now, he was sinless, but you know, the devil would have tried very, very hard to use that. Jesus, the boy of 12, the perfect boy of 12, was in great danger when that happened. But how perfectly it's managed, and how beautiful are the words at the end of the story. What is it, Luke 2:51? It says he went back with his mother and with Joseph, and he was obedient to them until he grew up for another 18 years. Then we come to Christ's ministry, the baptism in the Jordan, and then, because it's the devil's working we're thinking of here, the temptation. When the devil is allowed to have his first major go at Jesus and the temptations. I'm not going to touch on that because you should know them pretty well, but I will make a comment on that in relation to the cross later on. Then other things, how Jesus throughout the 3 years of his ministry felt it politic to keep away as much from Jerusalem. He only came to Jerusalem for the feasts, for special occasions, kept away. And you can see now how God was in not allowing them to settle in Judea, but to go back to Nazareth and grow up there. Because you see, Jesus kept away in the highlands. Galilee's the highlands of the land. Kept away in the highlands, and he exerted most of his ministry and most of his teaching took place, his healing took place there, keeping out of Jerusalem, because if he'd remained in Jerusalem, he would have never have lasted 3 years or nothing like it. And so he kept away. And even there, you remember the story of how the people of his native town Nazareth and the surrounding area hated him for the things he said. A prophet without honor save in his own country, in his own land, and they tried to hurl him over a mountain called, you can see the mountain just along a bit from Nazareth, the Mount of Precipitation, and how God spirited him away from them, because, as Jesus said, his time was not yet come for his final encounter with evil. The showdown was not yet. Jesus in his ministry, I suppose in the whole of his life, but in 3 years ministry, he's working according to a timetable. He's going about to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Leviticus, and he's exerting his ministry, keeping to a timetable. And the last week of his earthly life in and around Jerusalem is a perfectly according to a timetable, and you can read it in the ritual of Leviticus. It's absolutely marvelous to see it. He knew what he was doing. His time was not yet come. He was watching his clock and watching his timetable, you see. In the midst, I want you to think for a moment of Satan seeking, and I referred to this before, seeking to dissuade Jesus from the cross through Peter. Because you remember at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus said, "Who are people saying I am?" And one said this, and another said this, and Peter said, "Oh, you're Messiah, you're the coming one, you're the anointed one, the prophesied one, the Christ of God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you. God in heaven, my Father, has revealed that to you." And so Peter got a little pat in the back, and it was too much for him. Sometimes it is too much for us. And so Jesus thought, now is the time for me to begin to tell them that I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And so he began to tell them. And Peter, all the pride, all the devil in Peter rose. Matthew, what is Matthew? Matthew, Matthew 16:23, pride rose up in Peter. Oh Lord, we are going to sit either side of you on thrones. You're a king. You're going to be the king of Israel. We're going to be all around you. You see, seated like in Solomon's day. This is not going to happen to you. And Jesus turned round upon him and said, it's the devil that's speaking through your lips, my beloved Peter. It's the devil that's in you. And so we see from that that the devil was trying to keep Jesus from the cross. You remember also how the Pharisees were trying to arrest him because they hated him. They hated him with a pure and perfect hatred. But they couldn't. Remember, the Pharisees sent the temple police and said, go and arrest that man. And the temple police, the Jewish, not Roman, temple police went, and he's talking. And they came back without him. And the Pharisees, why haven't you brought him? You never heard a man speaking like this man, they said. And the Pharisees were furious. Then, the last week of his earthly life, the time had come. Jesus took the initiative. He lived, he lodged, remember, with the women and Lazarus down at Bethany there, and came in each day and went back. Why did he go back each night? Because it wouldn't have been safer. He was keeping to his timetable. He had to live all that week until the Friday. And so, when it was dark, about 6 o'clock, before that, over the hill of the Mount of Olives, down into Bethany, to be safe for the night, back again in the morning. And you know, some of the ritualists follow this very, very closely at Holy Week and Easter time. And then, of course, the cleansing of the temple. I believe he cleansed the temple twice, at the beginning of his ministry in a symbolic act, and certainly again as in John, at the end, because he's, in a sense, he's not caring now. In fact, it was he who unleashed the most murderous of their anger against him. And if you read Matthew 23, isn't it, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, how can you escape the damnation of hell, you generation of serpents, he says to them. He deliberately inflamed them when the time had come. Chose the time of his death. As I was saying last week, he chose the very moment when his breath went out. King, you see, in the whole thing. But he has Satan yapping, like the poor, miserable little pig and easy is yapping at the heels of an elephant, as it were. Well then, how far on are we? We're nearly through. Then, the disciples' desertion of him, that was of the devil, wasn't it? Terrible. They fled. And so we come to the last thing I have here, the devil's dilemma. And he asked the same question as Shakespeare made the chappie ask. To be or not to be? Am I going to encourage him to go to that cross, or am I going to keep him off it? What is the best way to destroy him? If he goes on that cross and hangs and resists me unto death, I'm finished. I know I'm finished. The devil was fighting for his life and his kingdom, of course. Or must I keep him off it? And he couldn't decide. In the end, he was forced to decide, because he was forced to decide by the depth, the frenzy, the hellishness of his hatred for Jesus. Nothing could hold him back. You see, his hatred from was beyond his control, and so he had to drive him on to destruction. And it was his attempt to destroy him, who is indestructible, that has led to our salvation and his victory. Bits here about the demons' healthy respect for Jesus. They knew who he was. We know who you are. When he approached people who are demon-possessed, we know who you are. James, the demons believe and shudder and tremble, and so on to his death. Well then, his death. Before his death, John 12:31, you hardly need to turn it up, he declared this about his death and about what he was going to do in his death. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. This is the showdown. This is the watershed of history. This is the moment of eternal decision. All eternity is brought into a critical, decisive, categorical moment of time. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And so John the Revelation describes this. Revelation 12 and 7. 12 and 7. Now war arose in heaven. This is what we're coming to in the fourth of our talks. Now war arose. Now heaven isn't God's throne. Satan never ascended to that. It's the heavenly places, the spheres, the spiritual spheres where spiritual beings dwell and operate, good and evil. Now war arose in the heavenly places. Michael and his angels, well, it's obvious, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon, who is the devil, of course, and his angels fought. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, and there's no doubt who is meant, because he gets all his names, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Well, he accused Job, we read of that, for one. Falsely accused him. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accused them day and night before our God. Now, one thing I want to warn you about this. Any of you who are to be at the Easter conference, I'm booked to do the whole of Revelation, and I don't know how many. They better tell me soon whether I'm going to have five talks or seven, because the whole, and we've got to do the whole book of Revelation. Well, we'll be looking at that in. One thing here, don't try to work this out as a program. See now, when don't work some of these passages in Revelation into a kind of dispensational program, because you'll get completely bogged down and tied up, and it'll just be hopeless. What it's speaking about here, take it just in the broad, is Christ's victory over Satan. And that's all I want you to see there. That's a passage you must cherish, because it's absolutely marvelous. We'll look at another bit in Revelation later on, if the clock doesn't go too fast. Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15. Now we're looking at the ruler of this world and all his crew being cast out as to their authority over man. You see, first we should say this, of course they have authority over man. Every natural born son of Adam and Eve is a child of the devil. We're fallen, we're enslaved and in sin. We're in bondage. We haven't really got free will. Our wills are only freed by Christ. The whole world, says John in the last chapter of his first epistle, the whole world lieth in the evil one, and Christ came to rescue the world and his own from it. And so here's a marvelous bit in Colossians 2. He's speaking about his death. Look at the 14th verse. Having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, that's another long story that we must leave, this he set aside, nailing the demands of the Mosaic law to the cross and saying, paid, 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 all these sins are paid for. And then, verse 15, he disarmed the principalities and powers, evil angelic powers, and made a public example of them, like an ancient Roman emperor coming home with all the kings he has subdued as his captives. And as he processes through the streets of Rome, all the Romans hurrah when they see all these kings uncrowned and his prisoners. And so Christ, in his procession, shows all his captives, including the arch-captive himself, the devil, and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him, or in it, I would prefer in it, in his cross. Look at 1 John, the Epistle John, 1 John 3:8, if you're turning up, and listen if you are not. 1 John 3:8, that's the devil himself. This is his works. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. It's the second part of the first sermon. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. But to destroy the devil himself, we'll see that in a moment. But I want you to look at these three references. Now, I want to ask this question. Here you have in these passages Christ final defeat of all the powers of evil. How did he gain the victory? How did he gain the victory? Well, first of all, the arena of conflict, the chosen arena of conflict between God and the devil. You know, when there's a battle, one side or the other, or both, Bannockburn and all that, choose the ground to suit themselves. Well, the ground upon which the ultimate conflict between God and the devil is fought is human nature, is the life of man. And it was there in the life of man that God seemed to suffer a defeat in the fall of Adam. Satan seemed to gain the advantage of God in the life of Adam. There's an apparent victory there. And if God is going to get the better of the devil, if the devil is going to be put in his place, and God's preparing a place for him, we know, then he's got to get the better of him on that ground. They've got to go back and fight that battle there, and this time God's got to win. And so the battle must be fought in human nature, in what is called the crown of creation. Remember, we said last week that man is above the angels. The angels are his servants. Man is the highest, because man is made in the image of God. I believe in the image of the Son of God. Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the prototype man. And so, for God to regain the mastery, you see, over his highest creation, man, he must gain the victory in human life. And so he sent his Son, who's the prototype of man, to become the antitype. And so in Christ's body, on the tree, through the whole of his life, but particularly on the tree, to reverse the apparent defeat through the fall. You see? Now, Hebrews 2:14. It's difficult to follow this through Scripture because the elements of the truth here are very, very bitty in you, little bits here and there. But all references, or many of the references to Adam, will help you. But look at this verse here, Hebrews 2:14. Here's a great verse. Since, therefore, the children, God's elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and 4. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, God himself, he himself likewise partakes
partook of the same nature. God became a man to refight the devil in human nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those, verse 15 is not so material to our purpose at the moment, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Now, the result of that, you see in Romans 5:12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned, and then Paul goes off at a tangent like other people have been known to do. We have to jump now to the last part of 14. Never mind the whole context, we're picking out, as you must do in Scripture, if you're tracing a theme, you must pick out. You can't follow everything, not in one night. Look at the word before the comma, RSV, I've got Adam. You see, he's speaking about Adam in verse 12. Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, we'll go to John Henry Newman for the rest, and we'll read three verses from Praise to the Holiest in the Height, and this describes absolutely marvelously what happened. Listen. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh. It touches my heart to think of it. Should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. The fifth verse. O generous love, this is involved. O generous love, that he who smote in man, for man, not for himself, he was sinless. The devil had no power over Jesus. Jesus is doing it for us. The devil, Jesus, at any moment of his earthly life, as in his life before he came down, could have snuffed the devil out just like that. He was never under his power. But he put himself under his power to rescue us from his clutches. Oh, it's great. In man, prepositions are marvelous, you know, in the New Testament and in the hymns. In man, for man, the foe, the double agony, in man, for man, should undergo. And so, he gained the victory. How did he gain the victory? By resisting the devil to the end. Until before his life ended, before he ended his life, choosing his own moment, our regal Savior, he said, and these words bear many meanings, but I should say supremely this meaning: it is finished. I believe that the highest and fullest and richest meaning of those words is this: the devil is finished. And so, like the king he was, having exhausted all the armory that was in Satan's power, having brought the devil, he was in a state of collapse. He was finished. He bowed his head like the king he was and gave his spirit back to his Father. And it was finished, 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 finished. Now, in parenthesis, let me put in a word about a comparison of Christ and the temptation, Christ and the cross. The temptation was the devil's first major go at Christ. He tried to destroy him as an infant and couldn't. In the temptation, the three temptations, it seems to me that Christ resisted him, kept him at bay from himself. You see,
Because Christ was being tested. That's what the temptation means. It was a test. And doubtless God is leaning over the battlements of heaven, looking down, not anxiously, but with great love at this first great test of his Son in the flesh. And so Christ resisted Satan absolutely, kept him at bay. And so through the whole of his life to the moment of his death and his passion, he's tested until the writer to the Hebrews says twice that he was made perfect through suffering. Not that he wasn't perfect, morally, spiritually perfect before that, but he was made perfect in the new sense that he was being fitted to be our Savior by resisting Satan to the end, to the end of Satan, I mean. You see, Hebrews 2 and 10, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, perfect through suffering. Marvelous words, you see, when you understand. Well, as I was saying, whereas in the temptation he resisted him, now follow this closely, in the cross he gave his perfected soul, his manhood perfected through sufferings, he gave himself into the hands of the devil to sift him absolutely to the core. Different things from the temptation. He yielded his life absolutely for Christ to sift him to the core. And even so, he found no foothold in him at all. He died. He died a sinless death. He died without sinning one sin. If he as a man had sinned one sin, he was sunk and was in the same state as Adam. But he went through 33 years of human life and he never, never, never succumbed. Now, this is a tremendous thing when you think of it. We suffer sometimes terribly from Satan's temptation, but you see, we all have succumbed, we all have yielded, and because we have yielded to Satan, you see, to his blandishments and his allurements and his seductions, we don't know the uttermost. No man knows the uttermost of resistance to Satan but Jesus. And consider that Jesus, being a perfect man, was the most sensitive man who ever lived, who had a greater capacity for suffering on all levels, physical, psychological, spiritual, greater capacity of suffering than any man must have had. You know, the finer a person is, the greater capacity for suffering. You would understand that and know that. And so his suffering is just beyond, his suffering, his anguish is beyond all computation or imagination. And he resisted and resisted. So he, having resisted further than any man ever resisted, he must have suffered more than any man could possibly suffer. And he didn't flinch. He didn't move right to the end. And in his life before he died, I believe, this is my interpretation, you may see it differently, gained absolute victory. The Levitical service speaks about the fine flower of Christ's moral perfection, his ethical, very fine, down to the softest powder, you know, very finely ground flour, speaking of the fineness of his moral character. And the beauty of his moral character coming out in the Transfiguration. I believe it wasn't Christ, the divine, eternal Son of God, that shone out in the Mount of Transfiguration. If he had, as he will do when he comes again, the whole world would have been consumed, as it will be when he comes again. It was his ethical perfection, his perfection as a man, that shone out in the Transfiguration, just for a moment. As if his Father in heaven said, I'll put on the switch, and he put on the light to let people see, let Peter and James and John see the inward beauty of his character. And so you can see something of the absoluteness and categoricalness of his victory over the devil. And so we read Romans 6, 9. Romans 6 and 9.
For we know that Christ being raised, I'm not even mentioning the resurrection, but of course, yes, I've left this bit out. Why was he raised on the third day? There was only one possibility that he could have been raised. Well, he raised Lazarus, but Lazarus, poor chap, had to die twice. Yes, he did. But the only possibility that Christ could rise immortal, never to die again, was that he was sinless. The proof that he went right through human life without ever sinning is that he was raised from the dead, an immortal man, a new man, the same and yet different, immortal, eternal, indestructible. And so death could not hold him. Acts 2:24. Death couldn't hold him. Nothing. The devil, nothing could have held him down. Because he had died sinlessly. He didn't die his death. He died our death. He didn't die his death. He had no need to die any death. He died our death. It's all for us. And yet, because he was he took all the sins of the world upon his back, upon his shoulders, died with him and left them there, as it were. And came up without him, because nothing could hold him down, because he died sinlessly. Death couldn't hold him. And so Romans 6 and 9, did I say? Sorry for bringing it in too soon. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer, because death is a work of Satan, fruit of Satan's work in our heart. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives eternally to God. 1 Corinthians 15:42, the great resurrection chapter, the great resurrection chapter. I love to say that. 1 Corinthians 15:42, we plunge into all these contexts. This is the only way to do it. Paul is speaking of the resurrection. So is it, he's been discussing other things. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. No ghosts. He said, I'm not a ghost. Feel my bones and see. After the resurrection, that's a mystery. And ate boiled fish and honey in his resurrection body. So it was a body. A spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. We might have read those verses, you can't read everything, about the eternal weight of glory. Isn't it C.S. Lewis that says that spirit is heavier than matter? Well, our spiritual bodies are going to be far more substantial than these rotting physical bodies of ours, these mortal bodies. Of course, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. God breathed his life into him. This is absolutely tremendous. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, and he's given his life to us. That's why we're here tonight. That's great. And he was released from death so that he might give the seed, 1 John 3:9, the seed of his immortal body to us. You, if you're a Christian, if Christ is in your heart, you've got the seed of your immortal body. And when you're laid in the grave or in the sea or wherever you put, the seed of your immortal body will be, in a sense, there. God guards the graves of his own. The Catechism has a beautiful passage. The souls of the righteous are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Their bodies, being still united to Christ, are laid in the graves.
until the resurrection. People argue, but I think it's absolutely marvelous. 46. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. See the order. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, and you see, in a sense, you're speaking about Christ before his death. Christ was mortal. Christ died, you see. But after the resurrection, no more death. The first man was of the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It will be a body of another substance. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, indestructible bodies. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on the immortality. When the perishable put on imperishable, and the mortal put on immortality, then shall come to pass that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Because we're sown with the seed of eternal life in our souls. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, etc., etc., etc. We're getting on. You blighter. Romans 8 and 31. Or is it you that are the blighters? Romans 8 and 31. Now, here again I'm leaving out a bit. We are talking about Christ's victory, but of course you can't talk about Christ's victory without talking about his victory given to us, because it was for us, it was not for himself. He needed no victory himself. Get this clear, he could have snuffed out the devil in a moment if he'd wanted to. But it's our victory that he gained, to give it to us. And we'll come to all that next week. Look at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us through the victory of Christ, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him that are necessary? Whatever that may be. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's Christians. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And we may at this moment be particularly thinking of the devil, the accuser of the brethren. Is it Christ who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Is it really Christ who is there? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'd like to know, says Paul. So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, will these separate us? As it is written in the Old Testament, Psalm, 44:22, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We suffer many deaths for Christ's sake. Some of you have suffered a death for Christ's sake today, I'm sure. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Never mind that, many deaths. But if there are many deaths, there are many resurrections. Because he who has the seed of Christ in his heart has both his death and resurrection, and they interact constantly. If you've had a death today, you've had a resurrection, or will have it very soon, maybe before you sleep. No, he says, who can separate us? In all these things, we are more than super conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, especially yon one, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 1:15. This is how Paul puts it here. Rattle through this quickly. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts
I love that expression. The eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Three things. What the riches of his, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is, this is the bit, and what is the immeasurable greatness. There are five Greek words for power here. Five distinct Greek words, all meaning power in some degree. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, the brute again, and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Back to Revelation 12 and 1. And here we practically end. Revelation 12 and 1. Now, this has got to be interpreted a little. Revelation 12 and 1. And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman, who first represents Israel, but Israel as the Old Testament church. You got that? Israel as the Old Testament church. You've got her later on as the New Testament church. A great portent, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Think of God's promises to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. She was with child, who is the Christ, and she cried out in her pangs of birth and anguish for delivery, the devil. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. Very impressive. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them, it's the angels, I take it, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour the child when she brought it forth. That's what I was bringing forth from the angelic appearances at the time of his birth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Well, you know who that is. But her child was, you see, you go from his incarnation to his ascension. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. The church is living in the wilderness. We're pilgrims and strangers in an evil world, and this is a wilderness. The church, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and he's protecting us even tonight in this room, in which to be nourished for 1,260 days, I take it. This is a time, and people argue with this, and we'll have great arguments about this in March, if we all live until then. The time between the first and second coming of Christ. Argue about it with me later, if you're not pleased. Verse 13. We read 7 to 10, didn't we? We didn't read 11. Oh, 11. And they, Satan was cast down, and they conquered him, the saints, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell in therein, but woe to you, O earth, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And I spoke of his dilemma, you remember. And when the dragon saw that he had thrown down, he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child, but the woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. You see, he's protected in the church to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman. I don't know what that means. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear the testimony to Jesus. And that's why there are so many Christian martyrs. So, victory. 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 Absolute victory over all the powers of evil. Satan in your life. This is a subject next week. but only victory in Christ. In Christ, not out of Christ. The great word here is 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have the victory over all the powers of evil impinging and pressing in upon you, but only in Christ. And this, God willing, is what we're going to talk about next week. And this chap's alarm, which I thought would go at 9, is at 9:04. You going to pray now?
Yeah, please.
It was on.
It was on? Yeah.
I wonder if it's still looking. Beat you. Lord, we've nothing to say. It's just too much. Not that we understand it fully. When will we, Lord? But it's just too much. It's not just the wealth of the truth which we've been scratching the surface. God, have mercy on us and forgive us. But the greatness of the victory. What our Lord suffered, Father, it breaks us. And yet, it has saved us. And we thank thee. Pray that thou wilt enable us to live, not only in the light of it, but the victory of it, now and ever. Amen.